Well, welcome everyone. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it's been a while since I've been in this context. I with some of you know, I had injured my ribs, broke some ribs in a bicycle accident. So I've been out of the pulpit for quite a while. So it's kind of fun to get back into the swing of things here in Mark, and looking forward to getting back into this series. Thanks. Thank you for the prayers again and the delicious meals that we had for quite some time. So we just celebrated Easter last week, and then prior to that, we worked through our series on the Sabbath, and now we're returning to this verse by verse through Mark. And it's usually a fun conversation. Well, I'd say for guys, it's often fun to ask, you know, who is the greatest? Who do you think is the greatest of all time? And to debate, you know, the greatest usually goes on the lines of athletes or you know, singers or actors. And, you know, I would say, okay, the greatest athletes of all time, Michael Jordan or maybe Tom Brady. And you'd probably say, you're crazy. That's not it. And we argue back and forth. Maybe actors. I was trying to come up, who are the greatest actors of all time? I'd probably put Meryl Streep or Humphrey Bogart in that category. And, you know, greatest singers of all time, that was a hard one for me to think about. Probably Aretha Franklin, and then Elvis Presley could be up there too. When I was a young pastor about 25 years ago, I had come into a new church, and I was looking for someone to mentor me. And I asked the pastors in my network, I told them, I'm looking for somebody older and wiser that has walked this road, who could come alongside me in this season of my life. And they said, we got the perfect guy for you. And they said, his name's Pastor Don. Let's say that. And I said, well, tell me about Pastor Don. Well, Pastor Don had pastored for a long time in a Denver suburb, and had a very large church there, and his ministry was really flourishing. And then his wife, Judy, developed multiple sclerosis, and it was very quick, the quick progressing kind. And Don realized that he couldn't continue to pastor this large church with this large staff and care for his wife, Judy, at the same time. And having someone else care for Judy was not an option for Don. So he resigned from his ministry there, and he moved back to his home, basically, to a small town in Wisconsin where the size of the town was smaller than the church that he was in Denver. And I said, I got something to learn from this guy. This would be time well spent. So we connected, and we agreed to meet twice a month, and I'd make the drive to him because he couldn't make the drive. And so I'd drive the 40 miles to see him, and we'd discuss theology. We'd discuss books that we were reading. We'd read a book together. We'd pray together. We'd discuss challenges and obstacles and victories in our ministries. And I just listened to him and spent that time with him. And then he'd have to take a break because he'd have to go home. And in these little churches, often there's a parsonage to the side. So about 50 feet away was the parsonage, and there's this well-worn path where Don would go back and forth several times a day from his church study to his home so he could prepare lunch for Judy. And I went over often and shared lunch with him and watched Don spoon-feed his wife and then wipe her face and then clean up the kitchen, and we continue to talk and visit. And I was just learning incredible things about what it means to be a true follower of Jesus. And it was a wonderful trip. I love going there, and I would drive very fast to get there through these country roads. And one time I got a speeding ticket doing that. And I thought, well, okay, that's all right. You know, I don't get these often. And then I found out that in my county, everybody who gets a speeding ticket gets their name in the paper. So that was interesting. So this guy comes up, hey, Pastor, I see that you like to go fast through the woods on these country roads. Don has since gone to be with the Lord, and in my opinion, Don is one of the greatest of all time. He epitomizes to me the theme of our passage today that Charlie read. The greatest in God's kingdom are humble servants of all. Don served others. He cared for the most vulnerable. He let go of the accolades, the position, the posture that he had in this larger church to live out his faith in relative obscurity in the North Woods. He let go of self. He was humble, and he considered it a privilege to care for his wife, Judy. And all the things that we discussed, probably what I remember most was him tenderly spoon-feeding his wife at the table. So this small congregation was blessed to have Don as their pastor, and they knew it, which was made it even more special. So God is looking for greatness, and kingdom greatness is described throughout the scriptures. And there's a common thread to that. Let me read you some scriptures. Isaiah 66:2, God says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." In Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." In James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." You see the common thread in these verses. Greatness is characterized by humility. And here in chapter 9 of Mark, we see the greatest of all time. Jesus is the ultimate humble servant. And true greatness, it transcends generations. It transcends cultures. It transcends sports and celebrity. And I hope we are all encouraged today as we take a fresh look at this probably familiar passage to many of us. And my prayer is that God's word will illuminate us. It's always my prayer to illuminate us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be able to embrace this kingdom greatness more and more in our lives. And this requires us to take an honest look at ourselves. Embracing humility is the road less traveled. We may gain new understanding here, but then it's applying it to our lives, our situations, our circumstances. So let's start out by looking at the ways of greatness that's modeled here by the greatest of all time, Jesus. He is the ultimate humble servant. Verse 30, they left that place and they passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So the last time we were in Mark, way back, Jesus and his disciples were around this area north of Galilee called Caesarea Philippi. And in that time frame, Jesus invited Peter and John and James to experience the transfiguration on the mountain, probably Mount Hermon. And then Jesus made it clear after that, as he descended from the mountain, they were headed back to Jerusalem. It was a long trip, but what the disciples didn't understand was that this was going to be Jesus' last trip into Jerusalem because his death was imminent. And to get to Jerusalem, they had to travel through Galilee, which is a very familiar place. And we see in prior passages in Mark that it was in Galilee where Jesus drew the largest crowds, but preaching to crowds was not his goal here. That was now in his past. Over the next few weeks, Jesus is focused on being alone with his 12 so he could teach them. It was to be a crash course to prepare them for what's ahead. No distractions. They needed to be equipped, and the time was short. So while on the road, Jesus starts prophesying. He's prophesying about his death. It's the second recorded time in Mark that he does this. First time it was in Mark chapter 8. If you remember that back in chapter 8, after he prophesied about his death, Peter, rebuked him, and he just couldn't accept it. And what did Jesus do after Peter rebuked him? He turned around and rebuked Peter, rebuked him for his human concerns, putting his human concerns above God's concerns. Verse 31, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So the phrase he said to them in the original language tells us that Jesus spoke to them often about his death, over and over again, wanting them to realize this is really going to happen. And Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. It's Jesus' most favorite title for himself. It is a self-description. The title comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. It means God-man, who is Lord over all. So in chapter 9, Mark adds some new information. He says delivered. In the original language, that's paraditotai, and that means to be handed over. The Son of Man is to be delivered, to be handed over into the hands of men. And Mark uses this Greek word for delivered through the rest of the gospel. It's the same word he used to describe Judas's betrayal of Jesus as he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed and delivered into the hands of men. It was no accidental death that was about to happen. It wasn't random. It was premeditated murder. And Greek scholars call this a futuristic present, which gives the outcome a sense of certainty. So Judas handed him over to the Jewish leaders, and then they handed him over or delivered him into the hands of Pilate, and then Pilate delivered or handed him over to the Roman soldiers to crucify him. Many hands by many men kill Jesus. But we can't think of this. We got to remember this isn't a random death. This may be hard to accept for some of us, but this is God's plan. It was a necessary plan for Jesus to die for the sins of mankind, because only he was the perfect atoning sacrifice. Jesus was willing to die in our place, and this was to fulfill God's greater purpose. And this may blow our mind, but God actually initiated this plan to die, for Jesus, his son, to die before the earth even came into existence. And I think this is what blew Peter's mind back in chapter 8 and why he rebuked Jesus. How could this be? Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. God planned to save his children, and he planned to pay the ultimate price to do so. And that same word for delivered is used by Luke in the book of Acts. We'll put that on the screen. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, verse 31, back in Mark, ends with, he will rise 3 days later. And Mark uses the active voice here, telling us that Christ will rise under his own power, under his own might. And Jesus keeps his death and resurrection together, usually in his teaching, that it reminds us that he will not just physically die, he will physically, bodily be resurrected. He dies, and then he lives again. His death is not the end, it's the beginning. Through his death, his disciples and all of us here today have been offered life. So as much as I'd like to judge the disciples at this point in the story, I can't. I wonder if I was on that road with him in my selfishness, in my pride, in what I think would be the perfect plan, how this should all work out, could I untangle the meaning of it all? Look at the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching in verse 32. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So Jesus' teaching went right over their heads. They didn't connect what God was doing through his son, and they continued to imagine Jesus as their deliverer from Rome, not a deliverer from their sin. So they didn't say anything. But you know what they were thinking? Teacher, we hear this, but we don't want to understand this. you keep telling us how painful this is going to be, and we don't want to hear it. And Mark says they were afraid, they were anxious, they were frightened over what Jesus told them. And what the disciples had yet to learn is that it's impossible to be made clean just by being in proximity of Jesus for 3 years. That religion and good works may temporarily bring a good feeling, bring some relief from past guilt, from past sins, from the pain of trauma, but it seems to return. The shame resurfaces. The past trauma somehow activates again. The disciples had yet to learn that God had to deliver his son to die, and that Jesus' death is the only way they can be saved and escape the pain, escape the judgment. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And then 5:8, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the disciples had to learn that their teacher is the greatest of all time, and that Jesus Christ perfectly embodies humility. Perfect God left heaven to live as a man in a broken world and in a sinful world for 33 years. And then he willingly sacrificed his life for his children. And it wasn't just any death, but the death of a criminal, a violent death on the cross. Humility, as the greatest of all time models it, is dying to self. It's serving others. It's giving yourself away. It's seeking what is best for others. It's laying down one's life for another. That's the greatest expression of humility. It's heroic. And the fact that Jesus came to earth to die in the hands of evil men, and that God orchestrated it all for us, it's a hard lesson for us to learn, but so necessary for us to understand. And that's why he repeats it over and over again, as we should as well. Next, Jesus exposes the disciples' lack of humility. Verse 33 and 34. "They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet, because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest." So Capernaum was in Galilee. It had been their home base. Certainly, Peter had a house there. That's pretty well documented. But instead of ministering in the marketplace or in the synagogues like he'd done in the past, they went to a private home, probably Peter's home. And like any good teacher, he asks a question. When Jesus asks the question, it's telling us that his intention is to provide some new teaching here. Now think about this. The Son of Man asks them a question. How do they respond? Silence. They wouldn't say anything because they were embarrassed. As one commentator put it, Jesus had spoken of his humiliation, and all they could think about was their exaltation. He was probably walking ahead of them on the road, and he could hear that they weren't just discussing something. The language tells us they were in a hot argument about something. Imagine how Jesus must have felt. His life was about to come to a violent end, and what were his closest followers, his friends, doing? They were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. So the path to greatness is a path of denying self, and we understand that the disciples' struggle, we see it later in the upper room, just hours before Jesus was arrested, and just probably minutes before Judas betrayed Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He removed his outer garment, and he took a basin of water, he got down on his knees, and he washed their feet. This incarnate God was about to go to the cross, washed their dirty feet. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus drew a comparison between true greatness and the greatness that was given to or deferred to the rulers of the age, the Roman rulers, the Gentile officials who lorded it over them. And I love this comparison, Mark 10, verse 43 through 45. We'll put that on the screen. "Not so with you," Jesus said. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples wanted to be first in Christ's kingdom. They wanted to be in the chief seats. They wanted rank. They wanted status. Couldn't you hear Peter, James, and John saying, you know, well, actually, the greatest is probably one of us because he invited us up to the mountain. And Peter's saying, well, he called me the rock. It has to be me. I've got to be the greatest. I'm kind of the spokesman for the whole gang. And then James and John, oh, no, we were invited up there, and he called us the sons of thunder. We need to be first there. And so you're just getting into this tension that's occurring. In fact, Matthew 20 describes that John and James's mother got into the act and came up to Jesus and knelt down before him and said, could you please put my sons, one on your right and one on your left, when you get to heaven? And Jesus says, woman, you don't know what you're asking for. And I could see James and John probably arguing, well, I want to be on the right. I'm going to be on the left. I don't want you to be on the left. I want to be on the right. That's prominent. Just an observation here on the negative effects of pride. How can there be unity in the church when pride is throughout? You see the lack of unity here amongst the disciples. Pride makes us judgmental, critical, comparative, belittling, pushing down others. Pride fills people up so they can't love the way Jesus wants them to love. It's possible, I'll just throw out a kind of a random question. It's possible some of us here, maybe a few of us, struggle with pride occasionally. Maybe this will hit home. And Jesus is saying, you know, I mean, how do I, he's not saying this. I'm saying this as I ask this as I'm going through this. How would I know for sure if I'm lacking humility? I would think, well, probably one way, I'm a married man. Probably the best way to know if I'm lacking humility would be to ask my wife. So married guys, I encourage you that way. And you remember back in your past, maybe, where in school, like you needed to be the first in line. You know, you needed to be called on first by the teacher. I mean, how about today? Do you need to be acknowledged first at work? Complimented first on a new look? First in your group to board the plane? First in front of other cars on the freeway? First off the line at a green light? First with the new and latest tech gadget? First to see the new movie? They argued about privilege and rewards and status. Do you find yourself posturing for attention? Posturing for promotion? And pride can be subtle. Do you find that most of the time when you tell stories, and you're involved in that story, do you always come out looking good in that story? Do you defend your own behavior over and over with your team at work? Justifying. Do you get defensive? As a parent or a spouse, do you admit when you're wrong and take responsibility? Chris Mueller, a pastor I enjoy, he's a teaching pastor at Faith Bible Church in Marietta, wrote this: greatness is not found in being first, but in living last. In living last. to be comfortable, secure, finding significance in living last. Humility doesn't focus on self, it focuses on serving. And true greatness is thinking more about the greatest of all time than thinking about yourself. Think for a moment about Paul when, prior to his conversion, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, competitive. You know, he had to win, and he was ruthless in this. And after his encounter with Jesus, after his surrender to Christ, after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was transformed. And in his future, he described himself as, quote, "I am the least of the apostles." Quote, "I am the least of all the saints." Quote, "I am the foremost of sinners." And as the years passed, Paul thought less and less about himself and increasingly thought more about Christ. Like John the Baptist, who said when he saw Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." So how do we develop this thing called humility that's so foreign in our culture? How do I stop being consumed with self? It's hard to learn, certainly hard to measure progress. I was thinking about that. Someone comes up to you and asks, "What has God been teaching you lately?" And you say, "Well, he's teaching me about humility." "Well, I think I about have that down. I'm ready to move on to something else. I want to learn about end times, eschatology now." It just doesn't work. You're back to square one. So how do we develop humility? It's a fair question, and that's what Jesus teaches us here in these final verses, verse 35 through 38. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." So it's interesting, Mark includes the phrases here, "sitting down and called the 12." That's the posture that a rabbi would take in Jesus' day, that the teacher, when he was ready to teach, he would be seated. And then he would call his students to gather around him to learn something important. So as I dug deeper into verse 35 this week, some thoughts came to mind. I think 35 is kind of the key verse of this whole passage. So a question, are those in authority really supposed to serve those under their authority? Absolutely, yes. It doesn't matter what your formal position is. Those who are great come alongside and they serve those people, all people, to bless and help them. And to understand this verse, we must keep this first priority. Our priority is to love the Lord our God with all our being. And we allow that to shape and inform the way we serve others. We learn boundaries. We learn what's truly helping or what might be enabling. Let the Lord set the terms on how we serve. And certainly this applies when we consider some of the most needy among us, perpetual offenders, those who seem to be running from God. Let God inform us on how we can best serve those that we might say, "Well, there's extra grace required as we serve this person." What does that look like? It takes wisdom, it takes discernment, and it takes a close walk with God in order to serve well and learn to be a servant of all, Jesus' words. Another thing that I think is interesting is about the context of when this is given. The teaching by Jesus was given before there was a time of real orchestrated persecution in the church. They're about to get exposed to this very soon. And I think about this, and I think as our culture becomes more immoral, more lawless, more anti-Christian, our tendency in the church is to withdraw, to self-protect, to enter into our own little protective bubble. But when we make that decision that we want to be left alone, our love dies. That's not what we're created to do. We're called to be a servant of all. And there's no exception clause unless our world is imploding. We are to serve. There's no exception. No persecution exception. So this teaching applies to difficult times. It applies to the most difficult people. And our willingness to humbly serve others in dark times, what does that do? It brings light and exposes Christ for who he is and everyone's need for the Savior. And that last phrase, must be the very last. To me, this emphasis means that we can't go into this with hidden agendas as we serve, expecting something from others in return, expecting to be placed in a position by others. But our position is right where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be serving. That was a position given to us by Almighty God. Pride and vanity, they don't have a place to grow roots when we take these words of Jesus to heart. And yet when we serve, we need to accept thanks for those we serve, accept their thanks, and we accept thanks for those who watch you serve, and they realize some of the things you do, and we accept their thanks as well. But we must consider it our God's appointed duty. That's the most important thing. And our privilege to serve, to welcome, to honor, to be gracious to even the most vulnerable. Promote their well-being and success, remembering Imago Dei that every person has significance and worth. So not only does pride destroy unity, it also diminishes self. Because if pride controls us, we think we become bigger when we win, when there's recognition or promotion. But Jesus is telling us the opposite is true. When we let pride control us, we get the opposite of what we truly want. We get the opposite of what we were created to be. God designed us to experience and be fulfilled in this role of serving and embracing a life of humility. God is asking for us to trust him on this. And the path to get what we truly want is the path to be the servant of everybody, is what he's saying. The whole point of leadership, to be a parent, to be a team manager, to be a teacher in a school, the whole point of leadership, our authority we've been given, our abilities, our gifts, our influence, is simply to serve others. So we let being a servant touch every area of our lives. And we all know serving opportunities come at sometimes the most inappropriate times as far as we're concerned. We often come as interruptions, an email, a text, a need that you really don't want to answer. And because why? We're thinking about our own interests, my own schedule, my own plans, my own feelings. And the temptation is just to maybe hold off a bit longer until maybe they'll forget, or I'll forget, everybody will forget. You remember the quality, just tell you some of the things we wrestle with as we serve the Lord here. Remembering that the quality of humility and the quality of our care for others must grow, or it'll die on the vine. It must grow out of our devotion to God. If we want to be great in God's kingdom, we need to stay attentive to God, stay close to him, and stay teachable. Finally, Jesus ends with this powerful illustration, and he uses a child. We learned in seminary, if you ever want to do a good illustration, grab a child, grab a cute kid and use that. It always works. Verse 36 and 37. I'm kidding there. I never heard that. It just always does seem to work. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So there's this young child standing next to Jesus. And Jesus, it tells us here, Mark tells us that he took that child in his arms. You do a little background on their culture. Little children were considered insignificant. Child mortality was unbelievably high, so high that the culture didn't get too attached to the youngest among them, thereby defending themselves against the suffering of grief if they lost that child. The point here, Jesus' point is, look at this child. This child is insignificant in the culture around you. This child has no power, no accomplishments, no greatness. This child is weak, ignored, dependent, has nothing to offer you. And then Jesus says, whoever welcomes one of these in my name welcomes me. A very natural interpretation of these verses is to take what Jesus is saying to mean that true greatness entails caring for people, the insignificant, the most vulnerable, the ones on the margin. Why? Because Jesus views all people as significant and deserving of love. And as far as I know, this recorded teaching of Jesus is the first time in history where he is elevated, where children are elevated in society and valued in society and promoting the value of little children. And I think it was Jesus is the first to do that. And it's this notion of the most vulnerable, those who are fearfully and wonderfully made, those made still in the womb, as David says in Psalm 139. So here's the main point. When you and I humble ourselves and truly serve the most needy, we are receiving Jesus. We are connecting to Jesus in a way we couldn't otherwise. And we are also receiving our Heavenly Father. And I want to add, those who make it their purpose to serve children and the elderly have a special place in God's heart. When you want to welcome Jesus into your life, welcome children into your life. Consider impacting children's lives in some way. I'll throw it out. Consider impacting children in our CPC Kids on Sunday morning. If you want to receive Jesus into your life in a special way that can't happen anywhere else. Maybe it's tutoring needy kids during the week. Engaging with your grandchildren. Because when we welcome a child, we welcome Jesus and the Father in a very special way in our lives. So this last thing, we say pride destroys unity. Pride diminishes self. Pride also, says right here, rejects God. What is that? What do we mean? When we reject children, when we don't serve the most vulnerable, we miss out on that connection. We miss God coming to us through them. And all heaven watches. All heaven watches us, how the least among us is being received within our church. So be first to serve others. Make it your ambition to serve all others. Ask God to grow your love for him, to grow your love for him, and have that translate into our love for people. True greatness is in God's kingdom doesn't come from the most gifted and famous, but rather the truly humble who exercise their humility through a heart of service. Be first to care for the weakest and most vulnerable. Make it your ambition to care. When a popular Christian high school student builds a relationship with someone who doesn't fit in, that's greatness. When a Christian mom listens to a mom from a different culture, that's Christian greatness. When a Christian manager is buddy with the guy on the factory floor, that's greatness. And Jesus is warning us here, when we push away the lowly, when we push away the elderly, when we push away the children, a person who's different from us, we are pushing away Jesus. But when we learn to jump social barriers, jump cliques, jump age differences, care for the needy, we receive Jesus. True greatness is what God created us for, and the pathway to that is humble service. So I want to read for you a a final verse here from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It just sums it up so beautifully. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I think most of us here want to be great. We don't set goals in anything to be average. Thank you for instilling in us ambition. Lord, channel our ambition into what you refer to as greatness. Lord, help us to understand the truth that we need to die to self and become a servant of all. But then, Lord, help us then to acknowledge where we've fallen short, to renounce our pursuits of greatness as defined by the world, and to turn and experience the greatness that you intend for us, that you created us to have. Lord, for each of us here, help us to recognize what particular obstacles we face to living a life of true greatness. May we confess, renounce, repent. And Lord, for all of us here, as we identify these obstacles, may we now be led by your Holy Spirit to identify opportunities to serve others. Maybe we've overlooked them. We're overlooking them right now. Bring to mind opportunities for us to experience true greatness by service to all. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy, that you have us on this journey and that you're teaching us hard, challenging things, but you are a God who loves us, who walks alongside us, and who leads us and empowers us by your Spirit. Thank you for your word, that what was written 2,000 years ago, recorded 2,000 years ago, is relevant to us today here on the peninsula. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.